Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Continuing in the series, Jesus the Master Soul Winner. This is part 5. And we'll say more about it as we get into the message. But let's read the Word of God in unison together. Shall we stand? And out of reverence for God's Word, we'll stand as we read from the King James Version, verses 36 through 50. Verses 36 through 50. That's quite an extended passage. We'll read it this reasonably fast, okay? We won't just squeeze all we can out of every word. If you'll follow along with me, we'll stay together. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, will you shed your light upon your word today? Dismiss from our minds any thoughts that don't need to be there and that would distract and keep the Spirit from speaking to the church what needs to be said. Help me as I speak to have liberty, to have power, to feel the power of the truth of what I'm saying. Lord, may we be better soul winners and more joyful Christians because of this message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We continue in this study of Christ as the Master Soul Winner, taking in chronological order his dealings in the Gospels with sinners. I think it's interesting to do it that way, and maybe some things will fall in place that are new to you because of the chronological order. We consider, first of all, Christ dealing with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And then Jesus proceeded to tell him about the new birth that he needed. As far as we know, he did not embrace the new birth. He wasn't born again right at that time. But certainly by the time Jesus was raised from the dead, Nicodemus was numbered among Christ's disciples. Then we talked about the woman of Samaria, or better known perhaps as the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and how she went away, leaving her water pots and running into the city and saying, Come see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And gave evidence of having that living water in her. I believe we're going to see her in heaven. And there may be some other minor encounters that Jesus had with unsaved people, but as far as actually dealing with them about their sins and leading them to himself, this is the next principal encounter that he has as we take them in chronological order. This is the fallen woman in the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. Now, let's make sure we understand when this took place and the circumstances. This incident happened toward the beginning of Christ's public ministry in Galilee. Remember, he was passing through Samaria to get to where? To Galilee. Anybody out there? Okay. Well, just stay with me this morning. I don't have a map, and it's not a test, but I hope you're with me today. Okay. So he's on his way to Galilee, and he passes through Samaria, which is the most direct route, though most of the time the Jews would have made a very circuitous route and gone on the east side of the Jordan River to get up to Galilee. Okay. There's another incident given in the Gospels very similar to this, and sometimes it's confused in people's minds. The second incident, and even some Bible scholars feel there may have been three, takes place at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry when he's back in Judea. It takes place in the little village of Bethany, very close to Jerusalem. This second incident is told about in Matthew and in Mark and in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, it's in chapter 12. The woman in this story is unnamed, okay? The woman in John chapter 12 is named. Her name is Mary. We do not believe that that is Mary Magdalene. We believe it's Mary of Bethany, who is the sister of Martha. In that incident, in the latter incident where Jesus was anointed, it was his head that was anointed. Here it is his feet, okay? We got that straight. The earlier incident, the beginning of his public ministry, his feet are anointed by an unnamed woman. There's a second, at least a second, maybe a third as well, incident at the end of his ministry where Jesus' head is anointed by Mary, and it's in Bethany. It's in Judea. Okay, don't confuse those two. The woman here is certainly not Mary Magdalene, though that has often been confused in people's mind, and we don't believe it was Mary of Bethany. It is a theory totally unfounded in Scripture that characterizes Mary Magdalene as a prostitute, a fallen woman. There is no basis for that whatsoever in the Word of God. We talked about that in the most recent sunrise service last Easter. She had seven devils cast out of her. The Bible nowhere says that she was an impure or fallen woman. It's somewhat ironic that this first incident of Jesus being anointed by a woman takes place in the home of a man named Simon, who was a Pharisee. The second incident that I described at the conclusion of his, or toward the last of his earthly ministry, takes place in the home of another guy named Simon. But this was Simon the leper. It's not as much of a coincidence as you might think when you understand that Simon was a very common name in Jewish households, much like Joe or John would be in American households today. But that perhaps lets you know why there's some confusion about these two incidents. The amazing thing about this story is that it's not so much about Christ saving an immoral woman, are you listening, as it is about Christ evangelizing a self-righteous Pharisee. That's the whole purpose here. It is interesting to note that on several occasions, Jesus reached out to the Pharisees. Yes, he had some pretty scathing words for them. But Jesus' treatment of the Pharisees illustrates the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, amen, but that all should come to repentance, even in their self-righteousness. He reached out to them to try to show them their need of his righteousness, their need of salvation. Sadly, with only a few notable exceptions, Nicodemus being one of them, the Bible says the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves. They deeply resented Jesus implicating of them as sinners, just like the publicans and the harlots. Now, this story dwells on two primary things. It dwells, first of all, on God's grace, wonderfully typified and exemplified here. And then, secondly, it dwells on the love of this woman for Jesus Christ. My prayer is that God will open our eyes to both of these wonderful themes today, the grace of God and the love that we ought to have for Christ in view of that grace. Now, to organize our thoughts, I've simply broken this up into looking at the three principal characters in this act, if you please, and then we'll glean some wisdom, I trust, from the Savior as to how he dealt with this woman. And I hope that we'll go away with a fresh love, a first love for our Savior ourselves. Notice, first of all, the fallen woman. The fallen woman in verses 36 through 38. as we see the setting there in verse 36, it's doubtful that Simon, the Pharisee here, was as honest a seeker as Nicodemus had been. He doesn't say anything to Jesus, at least it's not recorded, like Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher, come from God, no man can do these miracles." No, he doesn't say anything of the like. In fact, it's pretty obvious that by this time, the Pharisees, for the most part, had pretty much made up their mind about Jesus. They had come up with their conclusion that he was a blasphemer. Why? Because he claimed to be able to forgive sins. They were incensed by his message, and they hated his messenger. Who was his messenger? Who was his forerunner? John the Baptist. And the Bible says in the same chapter here, verses 29 and 30, "And all the people that heard him," John, "and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." That was the baptism under repentance. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John." So it's doubtful that this man had honest, sincere motives for inviting Jesus home to dinner with him. He probably was taking advantage of Jesus being in town to get more evidence to confirm that he was a blasphemer, to use it against him. Doesn't that speak of Christ's long-suffering? Knowing that, to still be willing to go eat with this guy? To dine with this hypocrite? Along with Jesus at the table, perhaps there were some other invited guests, but we know there was at least one uninvited guest. She didn't actually sit at the table, but it's quite a story, the fact that she was even in the house. We'll say more about that in a moment. But notice, first of all, as these first few verses talk about her past character. She was a sinner. We see that in verse 37. "And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, came." She was an impure woman. She was a prostitute. She was a woman in the city. She was probably well known. Everybody knew her. And she plied her trade there. And again, this is a reason that we don't want to confuse her with Mary Magdalene or Mary of Bethany. There's absolutely no basis in the Bible to believe that they were fallen women. It is highly probable that this woman had been practicing the oldest profession known to man up until recently before this story. Why was she even there? How did she get in? I mean, this was a Pharisee. He was as fastidious as they get. He wouldn't have touched such a sinner with a 10-foot pole. How did she get in the house? Well, they were surprised to see her there. The fact that it says in verse 37, "And behold," that shows how startled and shocked they were that such an uninvited guest could get in an unlikely place. But you got to understand the setting, okay? Listen to me for just a few moments as I describe the setting. Did they have air conditioning back then? No. Brother Matt, you wouldn't have had anything to do. Where is he? You wouldn't have had a job back then. This meal was most likely on a veranda. And the flaps of the tent or whatever were completely up so that they could get as much cool breeze as possible. Now, only the invited guests would have been around the table. But it was often the case that neighbors and friends would crowd around to hear the conversation that went on at the table, especially with a visiting rabbi. That was the custom. In Bible times in the Middle East, people did not sit in chairs at the table. They, you know what they did? They reclined. They would lay down and just be propped up with one on one elbow and feed themselves with the other hand. They would tuck their feet behind them. They would either be lying on a low couch and the table was very low, or perhaps on a mat on the floor. So this woman had access to Jesus' feet, even if she wasn't sitting at the table. See? Her presence was a shock to everybody else there. And it really put Jesus on the spot when she began to shower some attention on him. Notice, as we look at this impure woman, first of all, her present, well, we saw her past reputation, but her present conduct. Verses 37, the latter part, and verse 38 says, she sat at meat in the Pharisee's house and brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment or with a perfume. That's what we know about this woman, what happened in this incident. What is it we don't know about her? I think this is very interesting. We don't know what had recently transpired in her heart. See? A woman with a reputation like hers doesn't just walk into the house of a well-known legalist and start showering attention on his guests like she did, unless, number one, she was unusually brazen, or number two, unusually courageous in a noble sense, and I believe it was the second. I think there's evidence here, please listen to this part, of prior repentance. You say, where'd you get that? Well, this woman came prepared, amen? She planned to do what she did. She may have been plying her wicked trade up until recently, but something had changed, and her conduct proved that. No doubt for a time she stayed in the shadows here at the mealtime while Jesus ate and talked with Simon. And then all of a sudden, what happens first? She just breaks out weeping. She just bursts into tears. She stood at his feet weeping. Hey, that was not the typical M.O. of a prostitute looking for another customer. This is the effect of a true work of repentance wrought in her heart. Those tears are what Martin Luther called heart water. What had caused that change of heart? Now, I know this is just sanctified reasoning, reading between the lines. Take it for what it's worth. But I've asked myself, what happened to this woman to change her? Where did she encounter Jesus before? Did she encounter Jesus before? We'll find out when we go to heaven. But you know what I think? I think she heard what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Would you turn back there just quickly? Jesus spoke these words in Galilee when he first came. One of the marvelous invitations of Scripture, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. If you examine the context, he's been in the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, which was his adopted hometown. Those are all cities of Galilee, very close to where this woman was. Verse 28, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your bodies, no, your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I may be wrong, and I wouldn't part fellowship with anybody who disagrees here, but I think in heaven we're going to find out that perhaps this woman was there and heard this wondrous invitation. And God used it to the saving of her soul. And she reasoned, he's talking to me. He's shaken, as it were, the dust of his feet off of those cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, if you read the foregoing verses. And he's condescended to speak words of comfort and hope to people like me. And something about this itinerant peasant preacher and his words and his message filled her heart with the hope and the peace for which she's now so grateful. And I think that's why she's weeping here. That's why she's crying. By the way, before I go any further, let me just say, this was an invitation Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 11. Some people ask me, why do you give public invitations? My answer is because Jesus did. He gave people a chance to respond. He appealed to them to respond to what he said. The closing words of the Bible are an invitation. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Please hear me carefully. I know the invitation system has been abused. Let me say this and go on record as saying, even by some of our independent fundamental Baptist churches, And we need to clarify matters. It's wrong to give anybody the impression, are you listening, that just coming down an aisle or praying a prayer or shedding a bucket load of tears at the altar is going to get you to heaven. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. We should not even associate those things necessarily with salvation. And that's why we take people aside and deal with them from the Word of God to help them understand that it's by faith, by grace through faith, we're saved. Believing on Christ. Repenting of sin. So yes, the invitation system has been abused, but we need to give souls an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Jesus did. Jesus appealed to them to come to Him. So we see here not only evidence of a prior repentance, but we see a display of lavish love. It just began with this uncontrollable weeping, this outburst of tears. But boy, she just continued to make a scene. She began to wash His feet with her tears in verse 38, the latter part of that verse. The meaning in the Greek here, she literally rained tears on His feet. Hey, that was the only water that she had. It's the only water that had been given. Simon had not even extended Jesus the basic dignity and courtesy of washing His feet as His guest when He came in, taking a basin of water and washing His feet. What caused that repentance? What caused that outburst of tears? I don't know. Perhaps it was the fact that by now Jesus had looked at her and that pierced her heart. And boy, those sluice gates just opened up and a flood of tears burst through or over the dam, furnishing enough water to wash His dusty feet. And can't you imagine what everybody else was doing? I mean, their mouths were agape, wide open. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. And she didn't stop. She began to wipe those feet. After she'd wet them with her tears, she began to wipe them with the hairs of her head. Not only had Simon not furnished any water, he hadn't furnished a towel. She didn't have one. And so she just used what she had, the hairs of her head. But wait a minute. First of all, she took down her hair to do that. And you must understand it was required of all Jewish women that the hair be put up in public. In fact, it was grounds for divorcing your wife if she did put her hair down, let her hair down in public. It was a sign of shame and looseness. But this poor woman felt she had no choice but to let down her hair to clean and dry the feet of the one who had saved her. Let men think of her what they would. Surely He would understand. And He did. But I mean, she'd already committed herself, so she just kept on going. Not only did she let down her hair, not only had she wet His feet with her tears, and not only did she wipe His feet with the hairs of her head for a towel, but then the Bible says in verse 38, the latter part, that she kissed His feet. Hey, and that wasn't a one-time little peck. The Greek word here is kataphileo, which speaks of intense, repeated, profuse kisses. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 15 to describe what the father of the prodigal son did when he saw his son coming a long ways away. He had compassion. He ran. He fell on his neck and kissed him. Do you think that was a one-time little peck? No, she tenderly kissed His feet over and over and over again in a continual expression of unabashed affection. She didn't stop there. The last phrase of verse 38 says that she anointed those feet with the ointment or with the perfume. She had brought with her an alabaster box of perfume. What was alabaster? Alabaster was a marble-like stone that was quarried and carved in Egypt and used to contain perfume. Perfume was very much part of the trade of being a prostitute. The Bible describes the strange woman in Proverbs 7, verse 17, by saying, quoting her what she says to an unsuspecting, naive customer. She says, I have perfumed my bed with aloes and myrrh and cinnamon. come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Perfume was very much a part of the trade of being a prostitute. This perfume was very expensive. In the similar but separate incident that we talked about at the conclusion of Jesus' ministry, the Bible says in Mark chapter 14 that the alabaster box broken there contained perfume that was worth 300 denarii, 300 pence. That was equivalent to 300 man days of work of a common laborer. That's the better part of a year, almost a year's salary. She spent a lot on that perfume. This woman came prepared, amen? She came prepared to anoint the feet of Jesus, and maybe she was afraid that somebody was going to forcibly escort her out because they didn't want her to be there, but before they could get over their shock, she broke the neck of that alabaster flask and anointed his feet with that perfume. What a lavish display of love. And it really put Jesus on the spot. Here's a known prostitute shamelessly taking down her hair in full view of this Pharisee and everybody else, wiping Jesus' feet with that hair, touching him, caressing and kissing those feet over and over as if she couldn't let them go, and then putting perfume all over them. You can imagine what's going through their mind. How could a prostitute be so familiar with this man? Did he have some kind of prior relationship with her? Yet it's interesting, no man dared to accuse Jesus of anything improper. They didn't dare to do it. And aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't surprised or embarrassed by it? Why had Jesus come? He says, I'm come to seek and to save that which was lost. He waited patiently to let this woman fulfill her mission. And then he spoke. And when he finally spoke, it wasn't to say thank you to Simon for the meal. It was to rebuke him by way of contrast for what he had done as compared to what this woman had done. So that brings us to the second character, the fault-finding Pharisee. The fault-finding Pharisee named Simon here. First of all, he was rebuked by the omniscience of Christ. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, all this act, lavish love that we just talked about, he spake within himself. He didn't say anything out loud. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Did you catch that word, answering? Had Simon said anything out loud? No. What was Jesus answering? His thoughts. Showing his omniscience. That he was God in the flesh. He knew what Simon was thinking, and Simon had said if this man really were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this was. And Jesus, by his very answer, says, I not only know who and what manner of woman this is, I know what you're thinking. Beloved, before we look disdainfully at others, we would do well to stop and consider that there is one who knows our hearts. What if he put it up in technicolor on the screens for everybody to see? There's no room for pride at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners. He was rebuked by the omniscience of Christ. Secondly, he was rebuked by his own words. Beginning in verse 41, Jesus gives a brief parable about a creditor and two debtors. The first debtor owes 500 pence or 500 denarii, which was between a year and a half and 2 years' salary. The second creditor owed substantially less, only 50 denarii, which would have been about 2 months' salary. Quite a difference. One debtor owed 2 months' salary to a creditor. The other owed almost 2 years' salary. But in this parable, the creditor freely forgives both of them. The Bible uses the word frankly forgave them both. Not because the debtors loved their creditor, but because the creditor was compassionate and merciful and gracious to them. The Greek for that little phrase, frankly forgave, is the word charizomai, which has the root word charis in it. What is charis in the Bible? Grace. It was a familiar word in business usage. It simply meant the canceling of a debt. Hey, just so you understand the significance of this, can you imagine your credit card company calling and asking why they've received no payment from you? And you simply answer, it's because I couldn't make the payment this month. Could you imagine if they'd responded by saying, well, hey, don't worry about that. We'll forgive you. Just send the payment slip in, and here's your authorization number, and that is forgiven this month, and we'll pay it for you. They don't just do like those furniture companies and say, you know, no payments till 2014. We'll pay it for you. I mean, they not only forgive you, but they assume your debt. Isn't that what Jesus does for us? Isn't that what God does? He not only forgives the sinner, but He incurs the debt. We owed a debt of sin that we could not pay, and Jesus paid the sin debt that He did not owe. Salvation is free, but not cheap. Amen. Sin must be paid for one way or the other. God is holy. You can't just make your sin disappear on paper. God doesn't say, I forgive you and it's done. Someone has to incur the debt. And we know for the child of God, that someone is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus asked Simon almost a rhetorical question here in verse 42 after giving this parable. He says, which of those debtors, the one that owed the 500 denarii or the one that owed the 50 denarii, which of them is going to love the creditor the most? And in verse 43, Simon answers, probably grudgingly and maybe even sarcastically, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. Of course. I mean, how could he have answered any differently unless he pled the fifth and remained silent? And then Jesus responds by saying, thou hast rightly judged. And that was equivalent to saying, see, you've said it with your own mouth. The greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. And then Jesus summarizes things, talking still to Simon in verses 44 through 46. And just for the sake of time, I'll give you the summary. He says, Simon, when I came in to your house, you gave me no water to wash my dusty feet from my travels, but this woman gave me her tears. You didn't give me any kiss, which is the common oriental salutation of affection, but this woman has repeatedly kissed my feet. You, as the host, offered me no towel, but she's wiped my feet with the hairs of her head. You didn't even give me some cheap olive oil with which to anoint my feet, but she has anointed them with the most expensive perfume. Now, tell me, who loves me most, you or her? That brings us to the third character, the most important one, the forgiving Savior. Remember, in the mind of this Pharisee, it was sheer blasphemy for him to hear what Jesus said in verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, he's talking to Simon for his benefit, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Her sins are forgiven. If you have a room in your margin of your Bible, would you write this in? It's the verb there is literally in the perfect tense. It means her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. It didn't just happen then. It had happened at some time in the past, maybe when she heard the words of Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and it had an ongoing effect. That's the meaning of the verb here. Her sins, which are many, are already forgiven. She came into that house already forgiven, prepared to lavish her love and show her gratitude. Now, please listen to this. Her love was the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause. Get that straight. Her love was the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause. It was the consequence of her forgiveness, not the condition. It was the fruit, not the root. This is further clarified by what Jesus told her in verse 50 when he said, turned to her and he said, "Thy love hath saved thee?" No. "Thy what?" "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But don't we read in the little book of James, faith without works is dead? Faith always produces works of love. Always does. Notice what the forgiving Savior did to her. He did basically two things. First of all, he praised her. Oh, he's so uncondemning. He mentions in verse 47, "For she loved much." And as we already said, Simon set himself up for this one. He had just confessed publicly by his answer to Jesus in verse 43. When someone has been forgiven of much, that's when they love much. And Jesus points to this woman and says, "Okay, there you see much love. What can you assume from that?" The obvious answer, she has been forgiven of much. There's no other way to explain her love and her gratitude and her transformed life. On the other hand, why had this Pharisee shown his guest so little love? The obvious answer, because he had absolutely no sense of having been forgiven. He had no sense of any need to be forgiven. He was still self-righteous. In his mind, that woman was the sinner, not him. Beloved, there is no greater motive for doing anything for Christ than heartfelt love. Now, there are other legitimate motives that have a play in our holiness, inducing us to live a life of holiness. There's the fear of punishment. Hey, the fear of God ought to be a reality in our life. There's the aspiration, the desire to receive rewards when we see Jesus someday. Nothing wrong with that. But the greatest motive of all, and compared to which all other motives are weak and ineffectual, is the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. Let me just let you in on a little personal secret here. I would not have lasted almost 30 years in the ministry, and I know my children think I'm old when they hear me say that. I would not have lasted 30 years, almost 30 years in the ministry, if I had not learned a lesson several years back. It's not up to me to motivate people to do right and to love Jesus. It has to be something on the inside. That takes the pressure off me. I give you the truth, then it's up between you and the Lord. It has to be the love of Christ. He praised her, and then he pardoned her. Actually, she'd already been pardoned. She'd already been forgiven. We mentioned that. But in verse 48, he just pronounces it for her assurance, and he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." Jesus just gave affirmation and confirmation of it, and he was pointing out to Simon that her lavish love was because of his lavish forgiveness. Beloved, as we wrap this up, I'm concerned about something. I'm concerned about second generation and third generation believers. And we haven't felt what this woman felt. We come to church. We do our duty. We tip God in the offering plate. No love! Where's the love? Where's the lavish love for Jesus? And I know I'm not too popular when I say this, but I plead with our members to come back when we have the Lord's Supper. We've had some good attendances lately. But we're lucky to have half as many people on a Sunday night to observe the Lord's table as we have on Sunday morning. Oh, we can go to Walmart. We can go to the reunions. We can go on vacation. But when we come together to celebrate the dying love of our Savior, where's the constraining love of Christ? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he said, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Do you know what that word sacrifice means? In the Greek, it comes from the root word breathing hard. It's about an animal that's just been slain. And when we see Christ, when we look at that grape juice in the tray, and we see that it represents the blood, it ought to be just as fresh to us as if Jesus had just been slain and blood is still dropping from the cross. But it gets old. The love's gone. No wonder so little happens for Jesus. No wonder we do so little for Jesus. I'm not here to flatter anybody today. I'm here to say that if we have been freely forgiven, we ought to lavish our love upon Jesus and not care what anybody else thinks. And as we go out to witness for Him, the reason some of you never witness is because people don't want what you got anyway. You're not happy. You're not rejoicing in your salvation. You don't get up every morning and just want to meet with God and weep anew and afresh every time you see something in the Bible that reminds you of how much you've been forgiven. We need revival, don't we? Then we'll be witnesses for Christ. Have we been forgiven of much? Then let's love much. Father, flood our hearts with what filled the heart of this woman and came out of her eyes. Lord, if there's one here laboring under the burden of a load of sin and guilt, may they experience the forgiveness of the uncondemning Savior who still has His arms outstretched today and says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Soul rest from the burden of sin. And those of us who have experienced it, Lord, help us to be eager love slaves for You, counting no sacrifice too great if we can just do something for Jesus. If we can just testify of what He's done for our soul, oh God, make it fresh again, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.